I had a wonderful a small vacation 2 weeks ago. Yeah, I went on a road trip to Yosemite and the Grand Tetons in not Yosemite, Yellowstone. I'm sorry, to Yellowstone and then the Grand Tetons, and then some. I love driving on the road, and I never doze off. And I can, you know, my daughter's here, she can testify to that, I'm sure. I love drive long distance. But then especially this time of the year, we drove on a special highway called Beartooth Highway. Anybody heard of that? Beartooth Highway. If you love road trip, highly recommend it. Okay, it's on the list of top 10 most traveled, most attractive road trip in the U.S. You search several different lists, the Beartooth Highway is always on it. And it's not overrated, it's totally worth it. It's not very long, only about 60 some miles. Driving time is only about 2.5 hours, but magnificent scenery. You almost like you're driving on top of mountain range most of the time, and then within hours you experience, you know, all kinds of weather conditions: snow, hail, rain, sun, wind, everything. And then it's ready towards the middle end of this June, and the snow pile is still like one story high. So, yeah. I had a wonderful time. I really recommend that place to you if you've ever wanted to go on a road trip, if you like driving, especially if you have a plan to visit Yellowstone or Grand Tetons this summer, or you know, sometime in the future, you know, keep that in mind. I wanted to advertise that because this is my love. Actually, one of my favorite things is to drive on the mountain roads, and it's really a lovely place. Okay, let me start again today's message with a simple question. You know, on a basic level, what makes a Christian Christian? Put it another way, you know, what fundamentally distinguishes Christian faith from any other faith? If there's one word to answer this question, what would it be? Well, actually, you probably already know the answer. Would it be faith? Would it be love? Hope? Moral? What is the one word that makes a Christian Christian? What is that one word that distinguishes Christian faith from all other faith? We've been singing about this word all morning, right? The first word we sang earlier is the word grace. And that would be my answer. If the question is one word to distinguish Christian faith from any other faith, one word that makes Christian is the word grace. Grace, of course, there's all kinds of ways to define it. We receive what is, you know, what it's an undeserved merit. That's grace. Grace is forsaking all, and I take thee. This is Dr. Fox's a way to describe faith. And faith is, you know, if we get what we deserve, that's justice. You know, we don't get what we deserve, that's mercy. And we do get what we don't deserve, that's grace. And so it's unmerited favor upon us that God give us. So that's the basic idea of grace. And one of the messages of the book of Jonah is that anyone, even a successful prophet like Jonah, or a pastor or preacher of contemporary, can be in the dark about God's grace. Jonah's fears, prejudices, and emotional breakdown all stem from his lack of understanding to the reality of grace in his life. In chapter 1, this is several months ago already, but in chapter 1, he runs away because he finds God's grace and mercy a puzzling mystery. He could not understand why God would save people like the Ninevites. In chapter 2, which we will read later, he is now in the belly of the great fish, and we find him wrestling with the same mystery. It's only when he has a breakthrough in his understanding about God's grace that he is set free again. Only then can he become a fearless and powerful preacher. In Jonah's story, God's purpose is to get Jonah to understand his grace. And so it is with us. God wants us to understand his grace and to allow his grace to change us, to transform us. But then we need to realize that if Jonah, as a prophet of God, failed to understand the mystery of God's grace, it is most certainly possible for us to misunderstand God's grace as well. And it is clear that the doctrines of the grace of God is that which sets Christian faith apart from all other faith and religions. It is an understanding of God's grace that makes a person, that makes you and I, a Christian, and not merely a moral person or a religious person or a nice person. And this truth about God's grace, if we truly understand, transforms us. It has the power to make us a totally different person. When Martin Luther finally understood it, he went from being an anxious, guilt-ridden professor to almost like a lion ready to take on the world by himself. This is what he wrote. The faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. So grace has transformed Martin Luther. And then we know that he has a great impact on the histories of Christian church. And this morning, what I want to do is just share with this title, God's Grace is There for You, from primarily the second chapter of Jonah. And just in this chapter, Jonah tells a great deal about God's grace at work. And so we can, let's take a closer look at the text first, all right? Starting from chapter 1, verse 17, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish and vomited Jonah onto dry land. So in this passage, in his prayer, or in the immediate context, you know, where do we find God's grace at work? Well, first of all, in the text we just read, that God provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and he was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. This particular verb, provided, is used several times later in chapter 4 when God provided a leafy plant to grow to offer shade over Jonah's head. Then God provided a worm to cause the plant to wither, and God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And earlier, if you remember from chapter 1, it was God who sent the great wind that caused the storm. And in the end of chapter 2, it was God who commanded the fish to vomit Jonah back onto the dry land. And in each of these cases, God orchestrated the circumstances to teach Jonah something he desperately needed to know. God orchestrated, by his command, by his arrangement, all these things happened. But all these things happened, we know from the story, that he wants to teach Jonah to learn about himself, to learn about his own stubbornness, to learn about his own prejudice, to learn about his own pride, to learn about his own fear. And the only thing, the way that God deal with all those is to show him his grace. Now, very often, with 2020 hindsight, we can see that sometimes the most important lessons we learn in life are the result of God's so-called severe mercies. This term is a little hard, but by severe mercies, I'm referring to events that were difficult or even excruciating at the time, but later came to yield more good in our lives than we could have foreseen. And sometimes we go through some really difficult situation, right? But then God is using and is working through those very hard and challenging time and circumstances to bring out the good that he has for us. And that's what sometimes the theologians call the severe mercies, and God's severe mercies. And this great fish, it's a perfect example of such a severe mercy. And in the first part of this the situation, he prayed in verse 3 that you hurl me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, all your waves and breakers swept over me. He is in such a dire situation, and he recognized that he is in deep trouble. The Bible scholar, Peter Craigie, writes that when we reject and disobey God, as Jonah did, it takes, quote, radical treatment if it is to be remedied, unquote. So sometimes God wants to use some kind of radical measure in order to bring us back on track. And this Bible scholar, Peter Craigie, also points out that the story has been depicting Jonah as a movement of a descending movement, right? He's going down to Joppa, he's going down into a ship, down into the depths of the ship, and now finally he goes even further down into the very depths of the sea. But Peter Craigie also said this, quote, but not until he was all the way down, finally stripped of his own buoyant self-sufficiency, was deliverance possible, unquote. So Jonah will have to be brought down to his end. to brought down to, you know, to the end of his own way of trying to get out of the situation. And because in the story, Jonah has a fatal flaw in his character. He didn't want to obey God to save the people that he hated. He didn't want to share God's generosity. He didn't want to be the vehicle or be the conduit to allow God's grace to be lavished upon his enemies or his people's enemy. So he tried everything to get out of that assignment. But it was only through complete failure that he could begin to see God's grace and he began to change. You know, this learning from our failure, this principle actually works itself out in multiple levels. And I'm sure that we can all kind of relate in one way or the other. You recognize the name J.K. Rowling, right? the well-known author who gave us Harry Potter, right? In her Harvard commencement speech in 2008, she described a point in her life in which she had, quote, failed on an epic scale. An exceptionally short-lived marriage had imploded, and I was jobless, a lone parent, and as poor as it is possible to be in modern Britain without being homeless, unquote. But she also said later, quote, I began to direct all my energy into finishing the only work that mattered to me. Had I really succeeded at anything else, I might never have found the determination to succeed in the one arena, writing, in which I believed I truly belonged, unquote. In short, she was saying that her success, you know, her success of giving us the whole Harry Potter story was built on her failures. You know, if you read through the stories of people in the Bible, you know, starting from Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, Elijah, and even Peter, and all of these people became powerful leaders, become mighty tools in God's hand through their failures and sufferings. And countless Christians, I'm sure you're among them, can attest to this similar experience. It is only when you and I reach the very bottom, when everything falls apart, when all our schemes and resources are broken and exhausted, that we are finally open to learn how to completely depend on God. That is when we are able to even perceive God's grace at work in our lives. And as is often said, you never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And that's why I think Jesus insisted that his disciple must lose their lives in order to find their lives. And that's some of the lessons that we learn in our lives, that the usual place to learn the greatest secrets of God's grace is at the bottom of our lives. You know, think about it. When you're prosperous, when everything is smooth in your life, when everything worked out according to your plan, when you have no trouble, when you have no challenge in your life, you know, why do you need God's grace? Why do you even think about God's grace? You know, it is often when we're in our darkest time. It is often when we encounter situations that we find no other way out, that we're forced to reckon the work of grace in our lives. But it's not simply being at the bottom that begins to change Jonah. It is his prayer. It is his how he deal with his bottom situation. You know, just realizing you and I are at the bottom of our life is not enough. is at the bottom and we cried out for God. It is his prayer. And so there, he continues to pray. And in the belly of the great fish, Jonah, he prays. And this is at the climax of his prayer. We see verse 8. And I underline and highlight this word, God's love. He, at the high point of his prayer, he finally comes to this concept of God's love. And this is the word, the Hebrew word chesed. I'm sure that, you know, Pastor Eddie mentioned this, you know, quite often. It's a key biblical word often translated as steadfast love, right? Steadfast love or grace. Grace. It refers to the covenant love of God. It's referring to God's loyalty to his people. It's God's commitment to his promises. It's his steadfast love. It's his grace. But it takes the whole prayer of Jonah for him to get there, to understand that God's grace is at work. And when he does, he is released back into the land of the living. So God commanded the fish, and he was spilled out back onto the dry land. But through his prayer, we wanted to learn a little bit more about God's grace. What exactly God's grace, you know, is to Jonah and to us? Well, to understand that, I wanted to go to a book that many of you have read. Written by J.I. Packer, Knowing God, right? Many of you probably have read that book, Knowing God. In that book, he observed that many people talk about God's grace, but it is an abstraction. It is a very abstract concept. It's not a life-changing power. And the reason he goes on to say is that there are several truths, crucial truths, which the doctrines of grace presupposes. And if they are not acknowledged and felt in one's heart, clear faith in God's grace becomes impossible. So in his book, he outlines quite a few these what he called crucial truths, which underlines the doctrines of grace of God. And then in Jonah's prayer, we discover that it seems that Jonah came to grips with at least three of those crucial truths that J.I. Packer outlined. And these three truths are also what we must learn, what we must understand in order for us to truly understand what is God's grace, and how does the grace of God can change us, right? Well, the first truth is that what he called the moral ill desert, our moral ill desert. And that is, Jonah knew that there was divine justice and that he, due to his own sin, deserved it. That first thing that Jonah in his prayer demonstrates that he knew he deserved this punishment. He did not protest. He did not argue why God would allow this happen to him. This is a hard condition for our contemporary culture to hear, isn't it? Right? We live in an age marked by what I would call self-help therapeutics. We are taught that our problem is a lack of self-esteem, that we lived with too much shame and self-incrimination. In addition, we're told all moral standards are socially constructed, are social constructs, and they are all relative to one another. And thus, no one has the right to make you or I feel guilty, because you ultimately are the one who must decide or determine what is right or wrong for yourselves. And based on these modern cultural ideas, then the offer of grace is unnecessary, right? Think about it. If I don't need to live without guilt and shame, if I get to decide what is right or wrong, then why would I have any need for grace? I don't have the need for grace. Jonah's prayer, however, recognized that it was God who cast him into the deep, into the heart of the sea. He knew that there was divine justice. And under this justice, he deserved it. So that's the first condition, is we have to recognize this. We're in this moral ill desert. And the second truth that we need to understand is what J.I. Packer calls spiritual impotence. Spiritual impotence. We must admit not only we are sinners, we have sins, but also that we cannot repair or cleanse ourselves from all these sins. Our culture, again, does not help us. Our culture is dominated not only by what I call the self-help therapeutics, but also by misguided belief that we can deal with our problem through our good deeds, through our morals, right? Even if we accept responsibility for wrongdoing in our own pride and the sense of self-righteousness, we believe that we can fix our wrongdoing through moral efforts. In other words, we want to justify ourselves before God. You know, our pride manifests itself in a desire to measure up, to do whatever we think will earn God's approval and earn people's approval. That's how our pride manifests. We believe that with hard work or meticulous religious observance, we can repair our relationship with God. We can earn our place before God and even put him in a position where he cannot say no to us. Because I'm so good. I deserve it. I'm worth it. All of these ideas causes us to reject the grace of God. Well, this idea of we can fix ourselves through moral efforts was certainly around in Jonah's day. It is a fundamental assumption of almost every other religion. But in verse 6, Jonah showed that he knew better. He says, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever." He says he's sinking to a place far, far from any living humanity and far away from God. And there he is shut in as if in a prison forever. He realized that he stands condemned and permanently barred for his sin and rebellion. And there's no possible way for him to open those gates himself. In the same sense, if we don't recognize our own moral ill desert, or if we don't recognize our spiritual impotence, that we are barred from God forever, and the doctrines of grace resonates with us only if we admit that we cannot save ourselves. And the third aspect of that we must understand about God's grace, if we want to allow God's grace to transform us, we must recognize how costly the salvation is. How costly the salvation that God provided for us through Jesus Christ. This salvation comes to us at a great cost to God. Well, why do I say this is part of Jonah's prayer? Well, twice in his prayer, he called out to God's holy temple. He looks towards God's holy temple. In verse 4, he says, "I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple." Verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Why? Why in this short prayer, he twice mention God's holy temple? What's the significance of God's temple in his deepest distress? Well, Jonah knows that it was over the mercy seat in the temple that God promised to interact with his people. It is over the mercy seat in above the Ark of the Covenant where God would meet with the high priest. It is where God resides. It is where God speaks to his people. It is where God takes action among his people. And the mercy seat, again, is just basically just a slab of gold over the top of the Ark of Covenants, in which, and inside the Ark of Covenant is the Ten Commandments. And on the Day of Atonement, a priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people on the mercy seat. You know, so when Jonah cries out, looks towards the God's holy temple, the high priest going in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat must be the picture on his mind when he lifts up his prayer toward God's temple. In the sense of how can he approach God? How can he know that his prayer will reach God? How can he obtain the assurance that the God is indeed hearing him? And how do we approach God? How do we know that God hears your prayer and my prayer? When we approach God without his grace, if we approach God on our own accounts, will not God's perfect moral righteousness represented by the Ten Commandments condemn Jonah and condemn us? Yes, it would, right? Yes, it would. If we go before God without covering of the atoning sacrifice, the high priest would have struck dead. And so therefore, when Jonah prays towards the holy temple, he was looking for the covering of the blood of the atoning sacrifice. It is only when the death of another, that means the animals, the sacrifice, it is only through the death of the sacrifice secures our forgiveness that we can approach God. God's grace is demonstrated in that way. Neither Jonah nor any other Israelites at that time understood the true meaning of all this. They know this is the way to approach God, but what does it really mean? But for those who lived this side of the cross of Jesus, for those who come to know Jesus and his cross, you and I, we know better. We know that it is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he looks through God's holy temple, when he was thinking about what's happening in the temple, especially what's happening in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, what's happening when the high priest sprinkled the blood of the atoning sacrifice on the mercy seat, That's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The temple and the sacrificial system establish all three of these grace truths as a foundation. The foundation is that we are sinners. We are unable to save ourselves, and we are saved only through extreme and costly measures. That's what this prayer says. It seems to demonstrate that in some way Jonah understood these three aspects. And because if he understood these three aspects, he finally come to grips with the grace of God. But for us, we know that it was not until centuries later would it be clearly reviewed that atonement could not effect by the blood of bulls and goats, but only by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You go and read the book of Hebrews, and it's clearly taught there. the blood of the atoning sacrifice from by the bulls, or the goats or whatever, just image, just a image of what's to come, that represent, you know, symbolizing the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Again, you know, J.I. Packer once commented that many people would sing the hymn "Amazing Grace." Many of us can memorize, you know, all four stanzas. We sing "Amazing Grace," but very often we only give lip service to the idea. But that grace has not, because the grace has not profoundly or fundamentally changed them. But know this, God's grace becomes wonderful, beautiful, humbling, and transforming only when we fully believe all three of these fundamental truths. If we cannot accept these three, or if we can only accept partially, then the grace of God will not fundamentally change us. It will not become a transforming power to us. And these three fundamental truths, that we deserve nothing but condemnation, that we're utterly incapable of saving ourselves, and that God has saved us despite our sin and at infinite cost to himself. You know, Jonah is in his desperate situation, recognized that the earth beneath barred him in forever. But however, he immediately adds, "But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." So he understands. He's lost, condemned, and unable to unlock the doors of his prison. And yet, it was God, his Lord, who saves him. And so Jonah begins to praise God and dedicate himself before he has any assurance that he will escape from the fish by some supernatural, you know, deliverance. He begins to praise God even before God says, "Okay, you're saved. I'll take you back to the dry land." Once he understood the power of God's grace, he began to praise God. And so it is important for us to understand that too. And Jonah shouts out, "Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord." He realized that it is when a person comes to acknowledge his or her sin and confess it before God, and then as a consequence, God restores the broken relationship between him as the creator and us as his creature. Salvation belongs to God alone, to no one else. If someone is saved, it is wholly God's doing. It is not a matter of God saving you partly and you saving yourself partly. No, God saves alone. God alone saves us. We do not and cannot save ourselves. We cannot contribute anything to our own salvation. That's the gospel. Whatever your problem, God solves it with his grace. You may be filled with regrets for the past, or you may be living with a sense of failure. It doesn't matter what you have done. If you are 100 times or 1,000 times worse than you are now, your sins would be no match for his grace. Your wrongdoing would have no match for his mercy. If you feel that "I wish I were more worthy," then you still don't get it. Our only worth is found in Christ. He is our worthiness. If you say, "I want him in my life, but I don't see him working," you still don't understand how fundamental his grace is. Because if you want God in your life at all, that's already God working in your life. You and I are not capable of wanting him on our own. Even this is desire to approach God, even just this desire to have God in our lives is the outworking of His grace in your lives and in mine. Because salvation comes from the Lord. God's grace is there for you and I always. Let us not forsake that privilege. Let us not forsake God's love. Let us pray. All right. Father, how loving you are. It's beyond words that we can describe, because we know if we search deep down in our own hearts, we recognize how corrupted we are and how sinful we are, how arrogant and how prideful we are. But again, no matter how deep we've sank, you are always there with your grace to save us. So this morning, I do pray that if any one of us here that still feel that we don't deserve your grace, any one of us still think that we ought to be better before we can come to you, we pray that you would help us to see that we don't need to do that. If any one of us here today still are not able to deal with our failures, not able to deal with our disappointment in life, we still think that life is not fair to us, I do pray also that your grace will overwhelm them, that they know that you will solve their problems. You will help them to meet their circumstances with your infinite grace. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.